Good morning, everyone. Well, as I said, we're now in the fall holiday season. We had the Feast of Trumpets just on Thursday, and we're in that time of year where God is reminding us, giving us a reminder, our annual reminder, of His plan of salvation, not only for us, but for the whole world. And it's something that we can rejoice in and think about constantly, because it's something we look forward to as God's elect all year long. And it's something that the world just desperately needs. And if you think about it, the kingdom of God is something that we pray about every day. That is, every day that we pray the Lord's Prayer. And you know, He said it right out in front of the world too, because, I mean, everybody knows the Lord's Prayer. Well, most people in the Christian world have memorized the Lord's Prayer, but for many it has become kind of a rote recitation, a set of verses. Sometimes they read them in responsive readings, you know, congregationally. Sometimes they have all the Sunday school kids memorize them. But the kingdom of God is just intimately tied in with the Lord's Prayer. In fact, the whole plan of salvation. And that's my purpose today, to go through scriptures with you to show you just how dramatically and powerfully the Lord's Prayer is tied in with the kingdom of God and the holy day plans. And it's all right there. You just got to look a little bit deeper. And so those are the scriptures I'd like to go through this morning to show you how the Lord's Prayer is an outline for prayer, and it's tied in intimately and deeply with the holy days. You know, Christ came preaching the kingdom of God. He was focused totally on His message, the kingdom of God. And we are to be about His business. He expects us to likewise follow His example and His command in Matthew 28, go into all the world, preach the gospel to all nations, make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Lo, I'll be with you even to the end. And we're supposed to do that. But it's not just so that we can have an easy time in this life. And it's not just so that Christ's teachings are spread for people just in their physical life, but rather eternal life. And so let's turn over to Matthew 6:9. We'll just start going through the Lord's Prayer. And as we pray this prayer daily, using it as an outline, it will keep us focused on our high calling and the prize that we're all striving for, the kingdom of God. Matthew 6:9. This is right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. This then is how you should pray. Christ was giving instruction. You know, earlier over in the Luke 11 account, it said that His disciples asked Him, "Lord, teach us how to pray." And so He gave that version of the Lord's Prayer. And it's a little bit longer here in Matthew 9, so I'll be using the Matthew 9 version for it. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins," or our debts, as we have forgiven those who sinned against us, as we've forgiven our debtors. "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from Satan, for Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen." Now that last phrase, "for Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory," that's not in every manuscript, but it's in enough of them. I feel like that is a true element of the Lord's Prayer. And so I want to start out with the very first verse, "Our Father who art in heaven." So it really sets the ground rules. Who are we praying to? To Buddha? No. To the angels? No. To Mother Mary, the Mother of God? No. We're praying to our Father. And whose Father is it? It's our Father. See, God wants a relationship with us, and He wants us to have our relationship with Him. And He wants us to realize from the very first phrase here, He is our Father. Turn over to Zechariah 8. And if you want to hold your place here, we can. We'll be scooting through lots of scriptures here. But over in Zechariah verse 8, it's a millennial setting. You know, God wants to be our God, and He wants us to be His people. And He outlines that relationship in a number of places in the Bible in a millennial setting, in a setting of the kingdom of God. And if you turn over to Zechariah 8, we'll start reading in verse 2. "This is what the Lord Almighty says. I am very jealous for Zion. I am burning with jealousy for her." And Zion is a type of the church. He's very jealous for the church. He is betrothed to us, and not to anybody else in the spirit world, like we saw on the video that we just watched. It's a relationship with us. "I will return to Zion, and I will dwell in Jerusalem." He will return to Zion. It's the coming of Christ. "Then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, And the mountain of the Lord Almighty will be called the Holy Mountain. And this is looking forward to a time when Jerusalem won't be called a burden on all the nations, a heavy stone that causes them to sink down under it. Right now, Jerusalem is not the city of truth. It's got confusion and every evil work there. But there is coming a time when God deepens his relationship with us that Jerusalem will again be called the city of truth. Once again, men and women, verse 4, of ripe old age will sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with his cane in his hand because of age. The city streets will be filled with boys and girls playing there. This is what the Lord Almighty says, verse 6. It may seem marvelous to the remnant of this people at that time, but will it seem marvelous to me? It just doesn't seem like Jerusalem these days would be a place you'd like to retire. I would hate the thought of going over there needing a cane and sitting in the streets of Jerusalem. How could I get out of the way of the suicide bombers in time? How could I duck the rocks that the Intifada people are throwing? Jerusalem is not the city of truth. It's not a hot spot for retirement like it will be in the kingdom of God. Verse 7. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will save my people from the countries of the east and of the west, and I will bring them back to live in Jerusalem. They will be my people, and I will be faithful and righteous to them as my God, as their God. So this is God saying, I will have a relationship with them. And when we pray, our Father who art in heaven, that's the God that we're talking to. And in the millennial setting here, he says that he will bring us back and he will establish that relationship. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 6. 2 Corinthians 6 kind of expands on that relationship that is cemented when we pray daily, our Father who art in heaven. 2 Corinthians 6, we'll read verses 16 through 18. What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? Nothing. I mean, when they ask a rhetorical question like that, we pretty much know the answer. No, there is no agreement between the temple of God and idols. For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Not only then, in the millennial setting, when he will be their God and they will be his people, but now with us, as we're called out of this world into that relationship. We're called out. Therefore, verse 17, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. This is a promise that God is holding out for us. Right now, in our individual and collective lives, as his work and his church, and his called out sons and daughters of God, he will be a father to us, and that's how he represents his relationship to us. Revelation 21. You can see how this is tied in with the kingdom of God, because he's promising it for the world. I will restore your captivity. At that time, I will walk among you. And he's holding it out to us, of course, right now, who are kind of the first fruits, paving the way for the kingdom of God. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And what an electrifying promise that is. What a thing to look forward to. And it's called to mind every time we pray the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name is the next phrase. But he wants us to establish that relationship with him. And as you've seen in these couple of scriptures, he promises it for everybody in the kingdom of God. And that's something we all long for and look forward to as we look around and see the various deceptions and the secular humanism that tells people, oh, you're just meat, you know, you're just a vapor that passes away. You live and you die, and there's nothing else after that. And You know, so you might as well enjoy. Grab for all the gusto you can. They've even got us going with beer commercials. You probably remember those old beer commercials. Now, my phrase is, life is short, eat dessert first. But I believe there'll be dessert in the kingdom of God, too. So I'm not trying to shortcut that by any means. But our Father, who is in heaven, will come down out of heaven in the New Jerusalem and make his home with us, and he'll be our God and we'll be his people, not only us, but the entire world. Now, the second phrase, after our Father who art in heaven, that gets us started off on the right foot. We know who we're praying to, we know where he is, we know what he promises for us. Hallowed be thy name. Now, the Greek is hagiazo. Hagia is sacred or holy, and hagiazo means to sanctify or to set apart. The name of God. In fact, the Jews treated the name of God, they called it the Tetragrammaton, YHVH. They treated that as so holy, they wouldn't even say it. They wouldn't even say Yahweh. They'd say Adonai. They substituted vowels and consonants for that so that they would not inadvertently disgrace the name of God, because they took it very seriously in hallowing the name of God. If you turn back to Leviticus 22, Leviticus 22 touches on this. You know, God had brought the one who became Jesus Christ, but God and Christ and the Father are one. And so when you're talking about one, you can almost talk about the other. They have the same mission and the same goal. And in Leviticus 22, he was just finishing up talking about what was acceptable sacrifices and unacceptable sacrifices and how he wanted them to come out of the world. And we'll start reading in verse 31, Leviticus 22, 31. He says, "Keep my commands and follow them. I am the Eternal. I am Yahweh, the Lord. Do not profane my holy name. Keep it sacred. I must be acknowledged as holy by the Israelites." In fact, that's one of the commandments. Don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for he won't hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. I am the Lord who makes you holy. So it's not just God who's so holy and so unapproachable that we can't have a relationship with him, and that we feel like he's just a disembodied spirit and is maybe, like Thomas Jefferson thought, you know, a deist that just created the earth, wound it all up, and then just kind of wandered off to see what would happen. You know, we have a very personal God. I mean, even Einstein believed in a God, you know, after his studies of physics and his mathematical predictions that mostly have come true. They haven't been able to disprove any of them yet. Einstein believed in a God, but he didn't believe in a personal God. He believed in a great disembodied spirit that was harmony and order and beauty and everything philosophically right and cogent. But the idea of a personal God was just foreign to him, as it is to so many people. And yet God here is saying, well, yes, I am holy. Yes, I am to be revered, and my name is not to be profaned, and you're not to take it in vain. But I'm going to make you holy. It's a promise right here. I am the Lord who makes you holy and who brought you out of Egypt to be your God. This is just before he talks about the holy days, Leviticus 23, chapter that we all have memorized. He's just finishing up saying, look, keep my name holy, set it apart, sanctify it. I am the Lord who makes you holy. And then he goes to talk about the plan of salvation in Leviticus 23, leads right into the holy days. So as we are praying the Lord's Prayer, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, our mind would naturally run to, yes, that's right, God's name is holy, and it is to be revered and not to be taken lightly. And it's the name that sanctifies us and sets us apart and looks forward to a future time when everyone will be holy, when the Spirit is poured out on all flesh, when the promises of the holy days that are foreshadowing the good things to come, these holy days that remind us annually of what we are to be doing and thinking, when the actual events come true, this is something that will be very well in our mind, and we'll have recognized it, and it won't be a strange surprise to us. And Christ put it right there in the Lord's Prayer, but you have to tie in all the other scriptures with it. Thy kingdom come. Now, this is a rich one. I want to spend some time on this, because when you think of the kingdom of God, it helps, at least it helps me, to think of the major players. Who's doing what? Where are they? What's going on here? Well, there's Jesus. What'll he be doing? There's Satan. You know, there's the first fruits. There's the rest of the world. There's the environment that we're in, you know, the physical environment. There's the spiritual environment. And if you go through each of those six things and think about who's doing what, it brings a much more realistic and rich picture of the kingdom of God into your mind, because it's a perfect phrase to meditate. And the first thing I think of when I think of thy kingdom come, I think, you know, that's right. It's not here yet. It's not in our hearts and minds. We are not living in the kingdom of God. This is not the best of all possible worlds. We're looking forward to a time when the deception and the misery has ended. We're looking forward to a time when there are no more car bombs and no more abductions and revenge killings, when there's no more false teaching that just exhausts the nations. You know, we saw in that video, it said, you know, Satan that did weaken the nations. When you look at those pyramids down in Central and South America, you think of all those poor Mayans and Aztecs and Incas that were just virtually slave labor, lugging all those rocks from the quarry, putting them in place, building these huge religious edifices. And you think, to what end? Well, to a religious end. Think how tired they were. Can you imagine building one of those pyramids, or, and how long it would take, and how it would just exhaust the financial resources of the nation to put all that money and all that time and all that diversion into something as useless as the large structures that we've seen, you know? And those are not just only in South America, just wherever you look through the world. Satan has exhausted the nations and weakened them, and he would weaken us and exhaust us too if he could. So the kingdom is not here. That's the first clue in that phrase, thy kingdom come. That's right. It's not here. Please, we're looking forward to it. So turn over to Matthew 28:18. Whenever I pray the Lord's Prayer, I think, okay, what'll be going on? Well, Jesus will be ruling. You know, let's start off with the top. Matthew 28:18. Christ will be in charge. He is going to rule the nations. He'll be administering the government of God. Matthew 28:18. He's giving the disciples, as he was about to leave, his great commission. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. Christ has all authority on heaven, in heaven and on earth. He is the one in charge right now, administering what the Father has given him. He's on a mission to develop the people he is calling now as first fruits, to develop the church, to get a group of people together to help administer the government of God so that the great harvest, so all flesh, would eventually be saved. And to do that, he needs authority. And he's got that authority. And he says, all power has been in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Turn back a couple pages to Matthew 25. Matthew 25, verse 31. He's introducing the parable of the sheep and the goats. And he's setting the scene for his return, the beginning of the kingdom of God. Matthew 25, 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, when thy kingdom has come, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll put the sheep on his right hand and the goats on the left. And then the parable goes on to emphasize the kind of lives that we need to be living now, and not to be doing things that don't profit, but rather here's a scene, there are a couple of scriptures, and there's many more, but these are just two that show Christ will return. He's got all power and all authority on heaven, in heaven and on earth, and he will be sitting on his throne. The nations will be brought before him. In fact, in Isaiah, there are chapters where it talks about that Christ will settle disputes between strong nations afar off. You know, people will be beating their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and they'll be sending envoys to Israel, to Jerusalem, where Christ will be sitting on his throne, asking for decisions and judgment and wisdom. And he'll give it. And every knee will bow. I mean, he has all power and authority. So that's the first aspect of the kingdom of God. Jesus will be ruling. Okay, what about the archenemy, Satan? What'll Satan be doing? in the kingdom of God? Well, I think he'll be tied up. He'll be unavailable. Turn over to Revelation 20. I know he will be. And that's the holy day coming up, the Day of Atonement, 1 week from today. In fact, if you haven't already noted it in your announcements, that services are at 1 p.m. next week, so we won't come here next week on the Day of Atonement to meet at the normal time of 10:30. It'll be 1 p.m. And by the way, there'll be no snacks. I thought I would mention that just in case that eluded some of us. I just love coming here and eating snacks, but not only is it the third week in the month when there's no snacks, or the fourth week, there's no food on the Day of Atonement. And Revelation 20, verse 1, tells us what will happen to this other player. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him, to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. And after that, he must be set free for a short time. But when you think about the kingdom of God and what's going on, Christ is ruling, Satan and his demons are bound. They won't be there to deceive the nations anymore. And as you pray that phrase, thy kingdom come, that will help you envision it and have a mental picture that we won't have the temptations. Those who are alive in the millennium, us as spirit beings, and those who are living on over in the flesh, Satan won't be around to exhaust them and to send them down the wrong path. In fact, if somebody takes a notion, and just out of human nature, to go the wrong way, the teachers won't be hidden from them anymore. They'll have a voice from behind him saying, this is the way, walk in it. There won't be some of the needless tragedy and heartache from miscommunication or from temptation put on us by Satan. This ties in with the Day of Atonement, as I said, just 1 week from today, when Satan will be bound. Now, there's an analogy. We want to bind Satan in our lives today. We want to resist the devil so that he flees from us, that we have nothing to do with the unfruitful works of darkness. But in the millennium, in the kingdom of God that this is pointing to, thy kingdom come, Satan will be bound. Okay, what about us? The first fruits, as the people of God, who were begotten, and by the analogy of the holy day of Pentecost, we will be born. We'll be born into eternal spirit life. Turn over to James 1:17, if you would. Oh, we'll start reading in verse 16, James 1:16. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. And here's an inkling that we are the first fruits. We're the first smaller harvest that the day of Pentecost pictured and portrayed in the holy day scheme of our calling, that Christ ascended to heaven, gave the Holy Spirit, founded the New Testament church, and that all those who have lived godly in Christ Jesus and have fallen asleep, along with those who are alive and remain at Christ's coming, will be born into eternal spirit life, just like the Feast of Trumpets pictures. We are the first fruits of all creatures. And if you'll turn back to Revelation 20 again, I probably should have asked you to save your place. Revelation 20, verse 4. And I saw thrones, he says here, on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image. And that is something that's coming. There will be a mark of the beast, and there will be strong delusion sent on all nations. For those who don't love the truth, God, as it says in 2 Thessalonians, God will send strong delusion that they should believe a lie. But these are people here who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. These are the people who we'll read about in 1 Corinthians 15. the dead in Christ shall rise first. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now the rest of the dead didn't come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. That's a different holy day. That's the last great day. That's the great white throne judgment. But during the kingdom of God, the first fruits who have been faithful will be resurrected, or translated, those of us, again, who are alive and remain, as the Festival of Trumpets pointed out, will be at helping to administer the government of God and ruling with Christ as a kingdom of priests for 1,000 years. Okay, so Jesus is ruling, Satan's bound, the first fruits are born. What's next? Well, what about everybody else? Those who live on, well, the Spirit will be poured out on all flesh. Turn over to Joel 2, if you would. I know this is repeated in Acts 2, but let's turn to Joel. I can't find it here. I'm going to have to start. There's 12 of them. You've got to work your way through. Hosea, Joel, Amos. Oh, there it is on page 1341, for those of you who can't find it. Joel 2. We'll start reading in verse 28. It talks about the day of the Lord. That's the subheading in my Bible. And afterward, he says, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. I mean, that's definitely the end time. When the Spirit was poured out on high, as Paul said, as Peter said there in Acts 2, there wasn't blood and fire and billows of smoke. That was a type. You know, as we know, there's types and antitypes. There's the first smaller fulfillment of a prophecy. This prophecy was made in Joel. And that first part, in part, came true on the day of Pentecost, 31 AD, when God poured out his Spirit and made it available to the church. But that was only the foreshadowing of what will come later, when there will be blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon will be turned to blood, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, for on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the survivors whom the Lord calls. This will happen in the kingdom of God. With Satan, with Jesus ruling and Satan bound and us first fruits helping administer his government, he'll pour out his Spirit, and all of a sudden the knowledge of salvation will become available to those in the millennium, and they will turn this earth, with God's help, into a beautiful jewel of a planet where there'll be enough for everybody. You know, if communism held sway, we'd have a poor planet. The rulers of the communist or socialistic states would say, well, there's just not enough resources here on planet Earth, and so you, a lot of you are going to have to suffer and give up some of your wealth for the good of the whole. Of course, why, they'd be living like rich fat cats like you've never seen. But that's not the case. There's plenty of resources here on earth for everybody. And with cooperation and love and with the laws of the kingdom of God in place, of course, there'll be plenty for all and more than enough. The Spirit will be poured out on all flesh, and people will be given a heart of flesh and not a heart of stone. And their minds will be open. People's minds, by and large, as we know, are not called and opened to the truths of God right now. He is saving that calling for the very best time for each person in their own individual lives, at the time they're most likely to respond positively. God does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked, and yet we know eternal death is the fate of those who willingly and knowingly reject God. So, given that, he's not going to call somebody at a time when they're not likely to respond. Now, they'll still have to respond, and they'll still have to overcome Satan, self, and society, as we've heard. They'll still have to do some work. It's not all that easy. His grace will cover them, though, and help them do that which they can't do for themselves. But there's such a hindrance now, with Satan in charge of this world, deceiving the whole world. It's like weightlifting. You know, your muscles are going to get stronger when you have something to resist, when you have something to put your leverage against. That's how you build strong muscles. If I didn't lift weights, I think I'd just be a jellyfish, a heavy jellyfish. But with training and athletics and exercise, you can build up your muscles and stand upright and stand up straight, look people in the eye, smile, shake their hand, live like God wants us to live. And that is really hard for a lot of people. What if we'd been born 200 years ago in Somalia? What if we'd have been born 20 years ago in Somalia? What if, you know, there but for the grace of God go many of us? And Satan has held sway, you know, in places like Chechnya, where you can't even walk down the street without fear for your life. And Satan has the whole world so deceived and so wrapped up, and that will be totally eliminated in the kingdom of God. And in this prayer, when we say, "Thy kingdom come," our heart naturally goes out for people, out to people who are suffering so terribly in this world. And we know that, as the prophecies say in Joel, and was confirmed for the first time in Acts, that God's Spirit will be poured out on all flesh, so that they'll have a heart to hear and obey and love one another for a change, for crying out loud. Just treat each other decently. You know, is that too much to ask? Well, in this world, to a degree, it is. So in the kingdom, we've got Satan, Christ ruling, Satan bound, first fruits born, Spirit poured out on all flesh. So there's all the players. But what's the environment in which they're operating? Well, there's the spiritual environment, and then there's the physical environment. Let's talk about the physical environment first. That brings to mind some scriptures that I just love to read. Isaiah 35. You know, Isaiah is written in a very high poetic style, and it's not just simple declarative text, but there's imagery, and there's emotion, and there's poetry in it. And Isaiah 35 has some of the most beautiful imagery that you'll find in the whole Bible. Isaiah 35, verse 1. "The desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the splendor of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord and the splendor of our God." Here's God on earth after his return in the millennium. "Strengthen the feeble hands and steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, don't fear. It's not like it used to be. Those former things have passed away. Satan's no longer on earth. Your God will come, and he will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool, and the thirsty ground, bubbling springs. In the haunts where jackals once lay, grass and reeds and papyrus will grow. And a highway will be there, and it will be called the Way of Holiness, and the unclean will not journey on it. Satan will be bound, and as people travel, they won't have to fear bandits, they won't have to fear uncleanness, they won't have to fear anything. There will be nothing that will harm or destroy in all of God's holy mountain. That highway will be for those who walk in the way," capital W, "the way of God, the way of life that brings happiness and repentance and prosperity and love and joy. Wicked fools will not go about on it. No lion will be there, nor will any ferocious beast get up on it. They will not be found there, but only the redeemed will walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away." And as I said, this is just one of a number of scriptures that point out paint the beautiful picture of a world tomorrow where everyone will have a vine and a fig tree, there'll be enough water, there'll be a place to live. A weaker nation like the Eskimos won't just get shoved up there into the Icelands, having to live there because stronger peoples pushed them out. Bushmen won't be, or pygmies won't be shoved into the desert, into the jungles of Africa, because they're smaller of stature and they couldn't stand those, withstand the stronger, taller forces that took all the good land and shoved them out where the mosquitoes lived and made them live in the dump of a jungle. The low places will be raised up and the rough places will be made plain, and there will be rain in due season. And the physical environment in which the kingdom of God, when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," that's a picture we can have in our mind where everybody will have a place. Nobody will be shoved out into undesirable territory, pushed into the sea, pushed into the deserts, or into the into the Arctic. The physical environment will be healed. Now let's talk about the spiritual environment. That'll be healed as well. Over in Isaiah 11, verse 9, couple chapters back. We're all familiar with Isaiah 11:6, the wolf living with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, calf and the lion, the yearling together, a little child will lead them. Cow will feed with the bear, verse 7. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain. That will be the spiritual environment that will be holding sway during the kingdom of God. Nobody's going to harm. Nobody's going to destroy. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And that's pretty full. You know, 3/4 of this jewel of a planet is covered in water. And some of it's 5-6 miles deep, some of the deepest parts. And the water covers every nook and every crevice and every cranny. There's no escaping it. And wherever there's water covering the seabed, that's the image that we could hold in our minds, thy kingdom come, that knowledge will be available for all. That knowledge, that spiritual environment, will no longer, like I said, would their teachers be hidden in a corner? No longer would God be speaking to them through the strange lips of a foreign nation, as it says elsewhere in Isaiah. The spiritual environment will be healed. So there'll be a physical and a spiritual environment where the major players can live as God intended them to, with Satan out of the way, Jesus ruling, us helping to administer. And there's so much packed into that phrase, thy kingdom come, that can just blossom forth as you tie in other scriptures with it. Turn over to Micah 4, if you would, please. Micah 4, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. We come to the next phrase in the Lord's Prayer, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Is God's will being done in earth now? Yes, in our lives, and individually and collectively. In the grand scheme of things, yes, in an overall sense, but is it God's will that there are truck bombers? Is it God's will that there are kidnappers and rapists and thieves? No. You know, we're to pray, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And we know his will is being done in earth, in heaven. And in Micah 4, 1 through 3, it will come to pass that God's will be done in earth as it is in heaven. In the last days, Micah 4, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. No more competing for world supremacy. The mountain, the government of God, will be chief among the mountains, and it will be raised above the hills, and peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between many peoples and will settle disputes for strong nations far and wide. They will beat their swords into plowshares and they will beat their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Every man will sit under his own vine and under his own fig tree. No one will make them afraid. And no one will make them afraid, for the Lord God Almighty has spoken. Then certainly God's will be done in earth as it is in heaven. That's something we can look forward to, when the law will go from Zion and nobody will be afraid and everybody will have enough. And that is something you look forward to, that we all look forward to in the kingdom of heaven. But now, as much as possible, that's the other side of it, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Now, as much as possible, do your will, O God, as we pray, in our individual and collective lives, as his work and his church. Turn over to Matthew 7. Matthew 7 touches on this lightly. We want God's will to be done in our lives now, in ways large and small, in every action. Matthew 7, verse 21. We have to do his will, and we want to do his will. Matthew 7, 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons? And perform many miracles? And then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. He'll say that to people who did not do the will of God. Yes, we've seen in the millennium, the will of God will be done, and the knowledge of God will be covering the earth as the waters cover the seabed. But between now and then, as we pray the Lord's Prayer daily, we should pray that His will be done in earth in our lives, that we would be about His business, and that, yes, we might prophesy in His name, and yes, we might drive out demons and perform many miracles, but that isn't enough. We have to go the whole nine yards, doing the will of the Father in heaven. And as Christ has revealed to us spiritual truths, living by every word of God in the Hebrew Scriptures, the Aramaic Scriptures, the Greek Scriptures, seeking out that good and perfect will of God and trying to do that as best lies within us. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Yes, for the whole world then, now please, as much as possible and in our individual and collective lives. Give us this day our daily bread. Turn over to Deuteronomy 8. Deuteronomy 8. We do depend on God for our daily bread. Deuteronomy 8, verses 15 through 18. He led you through that vast and dreadful desert, that thirsty and waterless land with its venomous snakes and scorpions. And He's led us out of that spiritually by analogy, out of this world of confusion, just like He led the children of Israel out of their ancient deserts that they wandered through for 40 years. He brought you water out of hard rock, and He gave you manna to eat in the desert, something your fathers had never known, to humble you and test you, so that in the end it might go well with you. Now you may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember that the Lord your God is the one who gives you the ability to produce wealth, and so confirms His covenant, which He swore to your forefathers, as it is this day. So as we pray, give us this day our daily bread, we have to realize that just as He gave the ancient Israelites their physical bread in the wilderness in the form of manna, He also gives us power to get wealth. We're not going out and gathering manna every morning, but we get regular paychecks, or we operate a business, or we have government retirement, or whatever, but it's all from God. Every good and perfect gift comes from God, and as we pray each day, give us this day our daily bread, we should never be tempted to think that it's our ability that has produced this wealth. That's physical bread. How about spiritual bread? Don't turn there, but over in Matthew 4:4, it says, well, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And you know, there's a hidden manna. Revelation 2, this is kind of interesting, talking to the seven churches of Revelation. Revelation 2, verse 17, is talking to the church in Pergamum. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I'll also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. But he will give a portion of his church, who overcomes, some of the hidden manna. I'm just dying to know what that is. You know, when I pray, give us this day our daily bread, I'm also praying, I'd like to know, what is some of that hidden manna? What is that that he will give me for overcoming? But we realize, again, physically and spiritually, every good and perfect gift comes from God. And in the world tomorrow, people will have their daily bread, and they won't be shoved off into bad territories. And they will be able to rely on their Father, who has given them a relationship and opened up that relationship to them. Last scriptures, 2 Chronicles 7:14. 2 Chronicles 7:14. And forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Getting right down to the end of the Lord's Prayer. Second Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name, God is saying to Solomon here, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to prayers offered in this place. We all have sins, and it says in 1 John 1 that God will purify us from unrighteousness that will keep us out of the kingdom of God. And we have to forgive those who sin against us, because that's the flip side of the coin. Yes, God will forgive us, and he even has a parable of the unjust steward who was forgiven a large debt and then went and choked the other fellow who owed him just a small debt. That illustrates what it says right here. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Because God said that he will not forgive us unless we forgive others. Lead us not into temptation. You know, when Christ was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, watch and pray with me for at least an hour that you'd enter not into temptation. But he also gives us a way out of temptation. 1 Corinthians 10, temptations are common, but there's always a way of escape. He won't tempt us beyond that which we are able to bear. And he will keep us from the hour of temptation. But deliver us from Satan. Last phrases. Satan will be driving the great tribulation just before the kingdom of God, but Jesus has the power to deliver us. Jesus prayed for Simon in Luke 22, and he said, look, Simon, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you. And when you're strengthened, when you turn and repented, turn and strengthen your brothers. When we pray in the Lord's Prayer, deliver us from Satan every day, we think of the Day of Atonement and when he will be bound and how between now and then, if we resist him, he will flee. And then he closes here, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Last scripture, 1 Corinthians 15. Kind of an interesting twist that doesn't normally leap out at a person. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24. Talks about the Christ and the first fruits and the resurrection and his return. And in verse 24, then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he, Christ, must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. Christ created the physical world. He created the spiritual world. He's administering this plan. He's administering the kingdom of God right on through to the great white throne judgment. And then comes the end when he turns it over to the Father. He's done all this work on behalf of the Father, and that's who we're praying to in the Lord's Prayer. Yours is the kingdom. Christ is ruling it, but the Father owns it and has commissioned it, and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. And when you say amen, as we've heard before, it means so be it. Truly, truly, verily, verily, may it be so. Yes, please let it be so. So I think that in the last 45 minutes, I've hoped I've opened up some interesting vistas and thoughts to you, sparked some thoughts that shows how every phrase of the Lord's Prayer can be tied into very closely with the kingdom of God and the plan of salvation, as in the Holy Days, as the Holy Days explain to us. Let's never let it become just a rote habit, but let's use it powerfully as an outline to focus on the meaning of the Holy Days and the glorious future that they picture for all of us.